3, verse 14. Numbers 23, the 14th verse. And he brought him into the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built 7 altars, and offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. And he said unto Balak, Stand here by thy burnt offering, while I meet the Lord yonder. And the Lord met Balaam, and put a word in his mouth, and said, Go again unto Balak, and say thus. And when he came to him, behold, he stood by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said unto him, What hath the Lord spoken? And he took up his parable, and said, Rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them up out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, What hath God wrought? Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion, and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink the blood of the slain. And Balak said unto Balaam, Neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all. But Balaam answered and said unto Balak, Told not I thee, saying, All that the Lord speaketh, that I must do? These verses are part of Balaam's prophecy against Israel. You will know that the Moabite king Balak had hired Balaam to curse the Israelites. Balak knew that he had no hope of defeating Israel militarily. After all, what happened to the Egyptians at the Red Sea? And then the Amalekites? And then Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan. No one stood a chance with such a God who was behind the Israelites. And Balak knew that he and his Moabite people would be next. However, if Balaam, at Balak's request and pay, I should say, could somehow get God to turn against his own people and curse them, well, then they could be defeated that way. And their greatest ally, Jehovah, would then be their greatest enemy, and they would stand no chance. And so this represents a more subtle way of defeating the church, doesn't it? Not so much open military confrontation, so much as something happening in the spiritual realm that Israel would be unaware of. A divine curse being planned for them. And it reminds us that the devil comes in different ways against us, doesn't he? Sometimes he's like a roaring lion, and it's an upfront and obvious attack, like it would have been if Balak and the Moabites had fought Israel. But not always is he a roaring lion, perhaps not usually a roaring lion. It's much more a hissing serpent, isn't it, when we don't realize that he's there behind the scenes subtly, cunningly. We are not ignorant of his devices, says the Apostle Paul. And if we are not on the lookout, we won't see it until it's too late, and the devil will have succeeded. Well, one way or another, the devil tries, and here now, Balak with Balaam is a more cunning and subtle approach. Now, Balaam himself is an intriguing man, isn't he? We first see him in chapter 22, verse 5, where we read that Balak sent messengers unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, and so on. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. Now, Pethor was a town in Mesopotamia in the east, and Balaam was a prophet of the Lord, and yet Joshua 13 verse 22 calls him Balaam the son of Beor, the soothsayer. So he had darker powers that he used to make money, claimed to tell people's fortunes and work supernatural things, and he would be willing to sell his ministry for money, sell his soul for money. He's a kind of Old Testament Judas, or Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8. There was obviously no grace in the man, but he was a mixture of light and darkness for his own ends. Well, finally, as you know, he gets to Moab, where Balak awaits eagerly. And he tries to prophesy doom upon Israel, but he utterly fails. Chapter 23, verse 8. The first time he tries, How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? The Lord will not turn against his people. This people can't be cursed because they're blessed. And so with the other two attempts, he utterly fails. So much does he fail, interestingly, that in Numbers 24 verse 17 he actually ends up prophesying the coming of Christ. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Did not the star lead the wise men to Christ? And then verse 19, Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion. And so his attempt is utterly defeated and never could succeed. He even gives glory to the Son of God and the incarnate Saviour. So much so that it's all summed up in Deuteronomy 23 verse 5. Where Moses reminds the people of Israel, Nevertheless the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. And the Lord can do that, can't he? He can turn every curse into a blessing for us, because he loves us. Well, our text this evening is verse 21, part of his second attempt to curse Israel, where Balaam is made to say concerning the Lord, He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. All Balaam does is utter more blessing. And in these words in particular, what words they are, aren't they? He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. Can they be true? How can they be true? Well, I suggest we have in these words, the three great and gracious things that God has accomplished regarding us. You have, first of all, justification. And then you have sanctification. And then you have glorification. Justification is a work done for us. Sanctification is a work God does in us. And glorification is a work God does to us when we're in heaven. Let's just look at these three great things as illustrated, I believe, by these verses, by these words. First of all, justification. What comfort this is, isn't it? He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither perverseness in Israel. Now, this is God's verdict upon his people. And it's his verdict upon you as well. Not beheld iniquity, neither perverseness. Now, we know that in reality, it wasn't so, was it? Because the history of this people since Egypt has been exactly these things, iniquity and perverseness. Their ingratitude, unbelief, rebellion, sin of every kind. And the previous generation was so bad that God sentenced them to die in the wilderness. This is the next generation grown up and ready to enter the land of Canaan. In reality, dear friends, God knows about all the iniquity that's in us and all the perverseness that characterizes us. But you see, notice, this is what God sees. He hath not beheld iniquity, perverseness. It doesn't say there is no iniquity and perverseness, but that God does not see it. And isn't this what justification is? It's a verdict God is able to make upon us, such that he does not see our sin. And you have it wonderfully expressed in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. And there is a blessedness about it, isn't there? Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Doesn't charge us with it. Doesn't hold us guilty of it. Doesn't see it. And that's a blessed thing, isn't it? And Romans chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 actually quote from this verse in the Psalms, Psalm 32. And so we know it's justification by grace, don't we? Because Paul uses the words of Psalm 32 to illustrate his doctrine, justification by faith. Romans 4, verse 7. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, as it's expressed in Numbers 23:21, as we stand before God, believing in Jesus Christ, God sees no sin. But if you noticed in Romans 4 verse 6, Paul adds a positive dimension, the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. And that completes the picture, you see. In Christ, not only is our guilt covered by his atonement so it's not seen by God. But we, our persons, are actually covered by the righteousness, the obedience of Christ. So God sees not only innocence, but a positive righteousness. And therefore he looks upon us, no iniquity, no perverseness. Acquitted from all guilt, but as righteous in our standing as Jesus Christ is righteous. And we must be clear about this, dear friends. Justification is more than forgiveness, isn't it? If justification is mere forgiveness, then guilt is taken away. But that's not enough, is it? God requires righteousness, total conformity to his law, before he'll receive us and delight in us. It's not enough for God to see no sin. He must also see what he requires, and that's righteousness. Well, Christ's righteousness supplies that. Sometimes justification has been described like this: just as if I had never sinned. Now, that's not good enough. It's more than just as if I had never sinned. It is that, but it's also just as if I'd always been righteous. Total conformity to what God requires. And so in a way, this Old Testament reference here in Numbers 23:21 is stating it in a limited way, because you've not got the full revelation of the gospel, have you yet? But he doesn't behold iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. These people are so forgiven and justified that the Lord can look down upon them with pleasure and see nothing in them to provoke the eyes of his glory. Now, remember this, we're talking here about a standing. How we stand before God, not a state. There is iniquity, there is perverseness, but God sees us as different from that. A standing whereby God can delight in us because we're covered with the finished work and all the obedience of his beloved Son. And so Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord thy God, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Now, how can that language be true if he can see any sin in us? How can he rejoice over us with joy and rest in his love of us and joy over us with singing if he saw one sin? It would be fatal, wouldn't it? And so he must see no sin. He must see the righteousness of his Son only, for God to delight in his people like that. This is a standing, you see. As we stand in relationship to God's law and God's requirements, it's a forensic, legal thing. But that is our standing. And that's the only way God can have anything to do with us and admit us into his presence and delight in us and be pleased with us. This is God not imputing iniquity to us, but imputing the righteousness of his Son in whom we believe. Now you say to me, well, I don't see this, and I don't feel the comfort of it. All I seem to see is my sin and my failure. And that is true. But God sees differently. God sees this righteousness, which infinitely makes up for our unrighteousness. Notice, it's what he beheld. It's as God looks and sees. It's in his eyes for him to gaze upon and be pleased with. If he's reckoned all the obedience and perfection and merit of Christ to our persons, and given us that standing in his Son that means he sees us as righteous as his Son, well then, that's the great comfort, isn't it? In the Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 7, "Thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee." Luther used to speak of an alien righteousness, didn't he? An outside of me righteousness. It's got nothing to do with my actual state, but it gives me a standing. And God is pleased to look upon me in that. And he hath not beheld iniquity. He doesn't see perverseness. He sees the opposite. As righteous as his beloved Son. For your comfort, and I think this is a comforting thought, you remember the publican as he came up to the temple to pray, and what was he all filled with? "God be merciful to me, a sinner." But what did Jesus say? That man went down to his house justified. All he could see was his sin. But Jesus said he's got a righteousness and he's justified in the sight of God. And you see, we've got to believe that. Not what we feel, not what seems to be so in our state, but it's our standing that God looks upon. And it's often the case that if we feel bad about ourselves, God feels the opposite. If we see what discourages, God sees what pleases him. When we humbly cleave to the Lord Jesus, our righteousness, by faith, and see this great truth of justification, "He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel." So when you come to pray, when you draw near to God, when you think of how God is disposed towards you, don't immediately think of what you're like, your state. Think of your God-given standing and the verdict of heaven and the declaration of the judge who is also your Father. "He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel." And this people can't be cursed. And look at verse 19. "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent." He can't change. He can't go back on this. He can't justify his people and then withdraw the verdict. It's as unchangeable as God himself is. And so it's eternal, isn't it? Forever right with God. No curse, only blessing. Well, that's justification. Let's look at sanctification. "He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel." Now, of course, as to our state, the real condition of our Christian character and life, there is iniquity, isn't there? And there is perverseness. God is not denying the existence of these things. He's saying he doesn't see them. And he doesn't accept us, or rather he doesn't reject us for these things. He accepts us in Christ. But we know that there is plenty of iniquity, plenty of perverseness. And we've got all, each one of us, a story about our perversity, haven't we? But you see, as God sees it, he doesn't see it as a judge, he sees it as a father. And this is the spot of his children, isn't it? And that's why there is discipline that comes upon us as to our state, because he wants to remove the iniquity and the perverseness from our lives and make us practically righteous, even as we are legally righteous in Christ before him. And you know that this people, they knew something about that, didn't they? Look at chapter 21 and verses 5 and 6. The latest case of murmuring and despising the manna. "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among them." Well, that was a chastisement. And that brought them to the end of themselves, and they cried for mercy, and the Lord provided them a deliverance from that. And when the Lord has to work in us by sanctification, sometimes the discipline of trial and adversity to bring us to repentance and separate us from our sinning and so on, it's not condemnation, is it? It's the action of a father to restore and to sanctify and to make us holy. And he will not behold this iniquity and perverseness in order to approve it, but he will deal with it and remove it successively from our lives. And ordinarily, it's not always chastening and discipline, is it? But there are two great means he uses in the day-to-day dealings: the Word and the Spirit. Ephesians 5:26, the washing of water by the Word. Romans 15:16, sanctified by the Holy Ghost. It can be illustrated like this, if you'll forgive the perhaps the rather crass picture, but you know, you've got this device for washing a car. Now, supposing it's a new car and it's got lovely metallic paint and chrome parts, and the trouble is, you see, it's been driven through the rain and it's got spattered with muddy water from the road, and although it's still everything it ever was, it's sullied and it's not looking at its best. But you can get this brush, can't you, with a kind of a wand attached to the brush, and it goes on the end of a hose, and the water goes through the hose and through the wand and out between the bristles of the brush, and you can gently brush the paintwork and the water will come through the bristles onto it. The water alone wouldn't be enough, but the bristles apply the water and cleanse the car. Well, you see, the washing of water by the Word, doesn't the application of the Word identify mud and dirt and sin and would cleanse us from it if we repent and change and reform? But the Word needs to be applied, doesn't it? Just like the water needs to be brushed onto the surface of the paint. And if I may put it reverently, the Holy Spirit is the brush that applies the water of the Word and sheds the sin and the wrong from our lives. And you know very well, don't you, when a word has come which has been a searching word, a piercing, convicting word, and we felt guilty because we've had an area of sinning identified to us, the Holy Spirit not only convicts us, but the Holy Spirit gives us a great desire to repent and to break with this thing and to have this thing cleansed from our life, so that we're changed and we're made holy. Well, this is it, you see. The iniquity, the perverseness that God does behold because it's our state, yet he would remove it by sanctification. The Word and the Spirit working with the Word, that this might be practically removed from our lives. There's a bitter sweetness, you know, in repentance, isn't there, and sanctification. We know something of a brokenness, a sorrow for sin, and saying sorry to God and vowing that we shall not come under this thing again, and it shall be cleansed from our lives. Well, that's an ongoing thing, you see. Sanctification, that God might not see the iniquity and the perverseness, might cleanse it away. But the point is this: sanctification is not the basis of our assurance and comfort before God. It's always justification, isn't it? Look at Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, and notice carefully what that says. Therefore, Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith in Christ, so that he hath not seen iniquity in Jacob, neither perverseness in Israel, justified from all things by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access into this grace, and rejoice. Always justification, you see. That means we can come before God with boldness and confidence in the righteousness of his Son, knowing that he looks down upon us and doesn't see iniquity or perverseness. Sanctification is never, ever put in terms of giving us access to God and assurance before him. It's never how holy we are. It's always justified in Christ. And I guess that's the mistake you make sometimes, and I make it too. That when we think about how God looks at us and sees us, we think about our sanctification. How well I've done today. How successively I'm being delivered. How I'm performing as a Christian. And if you do that, what have you done? What have I done? It's a works religion. Because we're basing our assurance and comfort upon what we have done. And that is works. How is that any different from a Roman Catholic who has to work to get merit in order to please God? The genius and glory of the gospel and Protestantism, dear friends, is that our foundation and the basis of our assurance and comfort and acceptance before God is justification, which never changes. Always righteous in Christ, always accepted in the Beloved because of what the Beloved has done and his righteousness upon us. Don't lapse into works. And if you tell me, oh, I'm so discouraged when I pray, all I can see is my sin and my failure and so on, well, you're looking in the wrong place, aren't you? You're looking at yourself. Sanctification. That's never perfect in this life. It's always ongoing. Always the washing of water and the scrubbing of the Spirit, as it were, to cleanse our lives. But it's not the basis of acceptance. It's justification, whereby we can lift up our face in the presence of God, and he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. So look at what grace has given you. A standing high in the favor of God, which never changes, because the righteousness of Christ is your wedding garment, your best robe that is ever upon you. Well, that's sanctification. Let's close by looking at the third thing. Glorification. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither perverseness in Israel. And dear friends, this is how it will be ultimately, won't it? And absolutely. Not in a forensic legal sense, as in justification, and not in a practical, imperfect lifetime sense, as in sanctification, but totally and absolutely in heaven. God will not see iniquity or perverseness ever again. And it's a two-stage thing, isn't it? Our soul goes there first, unless our Lord comes again meantime. 2 Corinthians 5:8, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And notice, from the body. You see, our glorification when our soul goes to be with the Lord means that the soul leaves behind the body as the vehicle of sin. That's been the problem, hasn't it? The members Romans 7 verse 24, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The word body is the same in Romans 7 as in 2 Corinthians 5:8. Absent from the body. The soul will leave the body and somehow, we don't know how, will be changed to enter heaven and be glorified. And it must do, mustn't it? Because we're told that there shall in no wise enter into heaven aught that defileth. So in some way or other, when you die and when I die, before the Lord returns, our soul will leave this body of sin and death and somehow have to be purified and changed and capacitated to enter the purity and glory of heaven. And we shall see God and be with Christ, which is far better. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. He won't behold iniquity nor perverseness. It'll be a pure, ransomed soul. As Hebrews 12 puts it, the spirits of just men made perfect. Won't that be glorious? The spirit of just men made perfect will be made perfect in our souls. And don't think it's a kind of a vague, nebulous, disembodied state. Paul was looking forward to being with Christ, which is far better. Conscious fellowship with the Lord. And so you see, it's our soul first, isn't it, in glorification, and then afterwards the body too, because at the resurrection, what's going to happen when our Lord returns again? There'll be the resurrection of the body. Philippians 3 verse 21, he will change our vile body and make it like unto his glorious body, and then he'll unite soul with body and we'll be a total person again. But we'll have been glorified and we shall be like the angels and like the Lord Jesus Christ himself in glory. He will not behold iniquity in Jacob, neither see perverseness in Israel. Free at last and free forever. And that's why, of course, Ephesians 5:27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And oh, what beauty and glory the church will have when we're all together in our resurrection bodies, constituting the bride of Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then you see the truth of this verse will be realized finally and forever. And this answers the problem, doesn't it, that some people have. Justification, sanctification, glorification, these three truths. People say, but if you're justified freely by grace, simply by believing, and if all your sins are blotted out and you're given a perfect standing, well, it means you can then sin as much as you like afterwards, because you'll always be forgiven and you'll always be regarded as righteous in Christ. No, you can't, can you? Because those whom God justifies, he also begins to sanctify. And we are turned against our sinning, and we hate our sinning, and we repent of it, and we are given grace to overcome it and become more and more holy. Justification leads to sanctification. And why is sanctification such a blessed thing? When we're gradually being purged and delivered and made holy, because we're getting ready for heaven, aren't we? And sanctification leads to glorification. And it's preparation for glory when we are being delivered more and more from sinning and being made more and more holy and perfect. You might say it's heaven begun. It's all going that way. And it's going to culminate in that upper world of glory. First for the soul, then for the body and the soul at the resurrection, where sin will be impossible to even think about any longer. What an amazing thing this is, isn't it? And so far from Balaam cursing Israel, he is made to pronounce their justification here, isn't he? He's made to pronounce their sanctification. He's made to pronounce their glorification. And ours as well. So you see, the devil has signally failed, hasn't he, in what he tried to do to destroy Israel. And so the gates of hell shall not prevail against God's justified, being sanctified, and yet to be glorified church. Well, may the Lord bless his word, make these things